Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, it tells us that Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." In my last few visits here, we've been looking at Jesus meeting with various women that have been recorded for us in the Gospel. We have seen the sinful woman coming to the house of Simon the Pharisee and anointing the Lord Jesus Christ with the oil. We have seen the Samaritan woman at the well, where Jesus stopped for a drink and had that wonderful conversation with her that led to her salvation and the salvation from many of her village. Just that one-to-one conversation with the Samaritan woman. And that's a passage that means so much to us here because it opens up the gospel to non-Jews, to Gentiles, like you and I are. The last time I was here, we looked at Jesus meeting with the Syrophoenician woman or the Canaanite woman who came to him and begged him for help for her daughter. And that's a passage with some controversy. Because here we have a needy woman and the Lord Jesus Christ would appear to dismiss her and he puts her down. But as we looked at that, we could see that he was drawing out from her, her faith as an instruction to his disciples who were watching on, saying, look at the faith of this woman. And also to see that she should see her own faith for herself because Jesus already knew how much faith that woman had. He knows our hearts, doesn't he? He knows that woman's heart. But that's a passage with some controversy because of the way that Jesus speaks with her. But the word of God is very honest, isn't it? And that's one of the reasons why we love it. Here, as our dear friend Martin started to point out, we have a passage with more difficulties. But we're not going to shy away from those difficulties. We're going to meet them head on. There is one great difficulty. First and foremost, because in the NIV, this passage is in italics. It's in small print, as Martin pointed out. In the New King James Version, it has a footnote, and various other Bibles have it in various ways. And there's a heading in here about it not being in the earliest manuscripts. This passage is not in the earliest manuscripts that people use for translation. And the second reason why it has controversy, because to some it would appear that Jesus is condoning this woman's adultery, which of course he is not. But let us briefly take a look at this first difficulty. It would take a long time to go through all the ins and outs and the technicalities surrounding this, so we're not going to do that. Let's just say that this passage in John chapter 8 is found in over 900 manuscripts, so my information tells me, although the earliest manuscripts do not have it. My understanding is that there are two ways that the Bible translators go about it. Some seek only the earliest manuscripts, some seek the majority of the manuscripts. Here this is not in the earliest manuscripts, but it is found in over 900 manuscripts. The translators of the King James Bible had no hesitation in including it exactly where it is at the beginning of John chapter 8. And it's only in the 19th century that modern translators who only used the earliest manuscripts, it was then that it began to be sidelined, placed in brackets or in italics. This is not the only passage in the Bible that is like that. The second half of the last chapter of Mark's Gospel is the same. This is a story that was circulated for many, many years before it was added to John's Gospel. If we read the heading in the Bibles that we have, we can see that it's placed in various parts of John and has been placed in Luke's Gospel as well. Its early exclusion could be down to many factors. I will suggest one. One of those suggested is that the husbands and the fathers, the men of the households, they paid for the manuscripts to be copied. And they didn't want this passage left in because they thought it might be telling their wives and daughters that it was okay to commit adultery. But of course, would not happen. But whatever the reason is that this was left out, was obviously a story that was told very early on after the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, resurrected and ascended back into heaven. It was a story that was heard, and it was a story that people wanted to put into the scriptures. They had to find it a place. So wonderful a passage this is. Excuse me. Whatever the reason this has been excluded from those early manuscripts, I'm sure that you can agree with me that this is one of the most beautiful accounts of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the best known parts of Scripture, even by people who do not go to church or read the Bible. They would say, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone," I'm sure. And perhaps they wouldn't even know where it comes from. I grew up with it. It's been part of my Bible for 50 years anyway. So I've grown up with it, and I'm sure that many people here have done so before. I've heard many sermons preached on it, and in no way does this passage detract from our glorious and wonderful Saviour. And I hope you can tell by the hymns that we have sung this afternoon that the focus is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are His, if He is your Saviour, He's my Saviour, let's glory in Him as we read this passage together. Let's see Him, and let's lift Him up high, and let's love Him all the more. It doesn't detract from Him, but it shows His great compassion. It shows His justice. It shows His wisdom. It also shows His courage. It shows His courage. He doesn't condone adultery in this passage any more than He condones any sin in any other passage in the Bible. He gives forgiveness for sin. He's not condoned your sin. He's not condoned my sin. He's not said it's all right. He said, "I'm going to cover that sin. I'm going to forgive that sin. I'm going to wash you from sin. You're going to be mine." And when God the Father looks at you, He's going to see me, the sinless one. But He never said to me, "Your sin is okay. Or carry on doing that. It doesn't matter." He said, "No, I want you to leave that out of your life, and He'll give you the help." Trouble is, I don't help myself sometimes. He shows that where there is repentance, there is forgiveness. There's a footnote in the Amplified Bible that sums it up like this. It says, John 7:53 to 8:11 is absent from most of the older manuscripts, and those that have it sometimes place it elsewhere. The story may well be authentic. Indeed, Christ's response of compassion and mercy is so much in keeping with His character that we accept it as authentic and feel that to omit it would be most unfortunate. So let us look at this passage. Let us look at it prayerfully. Let us be blessed by it as we see the courage, the wisdom, and the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's good that some of you here, if not all of you here, have been reading into John 7. Because ideally I would have liked to have read from the beginning of John 7 down to verse 11. So thank you for your background you gave there, Martin. Because I believe, as I've read this and studied it a little, that this is well placed exactly where it is. It's well placed exactly where it is. So who are the main characters in this story? Well, there are the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And they have a strong opinion about our Saviour, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Their opinion is this, that He deceives the people. He's a deceiver. He's like a politician, promising things that He can't deliver. But we know that's not true, don't we? But that's their opinion. He deceives the people. There is this unnamed woman caught up, fairly innocently really, she's not part of it, between this battle between the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and the Lord Jesus Christ. She's caught up in this. This woman was brought to Jesus against her will. She wasn't one of those who came because she wanted to come. She was brought against her will, but we will see, because we've read the story, how wonderful that was for her, that she was caught and brought to Jesus for one purpose, but yet it brought about a completely different purpose. And how joyous that was for her. She didn't plan to appear before him in these particular circumstances. She was caught in a sinful act, dragged across town, and she was about to face execution. So we have the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, we have this woman. But central to it all is the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does he respond? He's calm. He's serene even, he's so calm. But he's always firmly in control. Crowds often think they're in control, don't they? And very often they can be in control because they're frightening. But Christ was never afraid of the crowd. Never afraid of the crowd. He was always in control. So where does this event take place? When does it take place? Well, again, Martin has told us that it's at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this event happens in the temple courts in Jerusalem. If we take this in the context in which it's been placed in John's Gospel, that's where we are. We're in the temple, and it's the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. There are a lot of people in Jerusalem there for that feast. And if we look back to the start of chapter 7, like Martin said, we see that Jesus is going to the festival in secret. But the crowd there are waiting for him. They're expecting him. They're wanting him to appear. He's a celebrity at this time. And they know that he will teach them. They know that he will heal them if necessary. They know that he is special. And they're expecting to see him. They're asking, it tells us, where is he? Of course, there's a great difference of opinion about him. Some are saying he's a good man. He is a good man. I can't wait to see him. Others are taking the opposite point of view. They're saying no. No, this man is not a good man. He's deceptive. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's pretending to be something that he isn't. He's making claims that he can't fulfill. And it is this conflict that is actually the main theme of chapter 7. Halfway through the festival, Jesus appears in the temple courts and he is teaching. In verse 15, it tells us, the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without ever having been taught? They're amazed that someone like Jesus, a carpenter's son from Galilee of all places, can anything good come out of Galilee? Someone like Jesus can teach like he does. In verses 16 to 19, he tells the people that his learning, his understanding of the scriptures comes straight from God. He is not an interpreter of the word. The translators are interpreters of the word. I, in my feeble way, am trying to be an interpreter of the word now. No one will leave this place this afternoon saying, boy, that guy. No one ever spoke like that guy. But they did about the Lord Jesus Christ because the word came to him from God. He is the word. That's what John tells us at the beginning of his gospel. He is the word. He had to learn it, of course. Gerald told us that, or reminded us of that a couple of weeks ago, that he had to learn the word. It didn't just appear within him. He had to learn it, and he did learn it. But his interpretation of that word is pure. It's straight from God, and that is what amazed the people. They were used to people who had their own interpretation, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the scribes. But that wasn't Jesus' way. His word came straight from God. In verse 19, he challenges these people to look deep into their hearts. Has not Moses given you the law, he says, yet not one of you keeps the law? He's very honest in his preaching. So why are you people trying to kill me? You're not keeping the law. Why are you trying to kill me? The ordinary people, perhaps the visitors to Jerusalem, did not know what was in the hearts of the Jewish leaders. Because in verse 20, they asked the question, who is trying to kill you? And when we see what happens in chapter 8, in those first 11 verses, we see that this verse is very, very significant. Because those Jewish leaders were trying to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is trying to kill you, they asked. In verse 25 of chapter 7, It tells us at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? These might have been the citizens of Jerusalem who had seen these conflicts before, and they knew what was in the hearts of the Pharisees. And they were thinking now, perhaps even even our leaders, even the Pharisees, even the teachers of the law think this man is the Christ or the Messiah. But when we get to verse 30, I hope I'm not going too fast here, but obviously don't want to linger. But when we get to verse 30, after overhearing these people, the Pharisees do decide to try and seize him to prove that they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. But for some reason, they couldn't. Whether it was a physical reason, whether it was because of the crowd, whether it was God's protection upon him because his hour had not yet come, as it tells us, they couldn't seize him. Our Lord Jesus Christ is always in control. His time was not yet. In verse 31, it says, still many in the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more than this man? So they're thinking he is the Messiah. In verse 40, it says, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. So some think he's a deceiver. Some think he's the Messiah. Some think that he is a prophet. And then they question the ones who said that they think he's a Messiah. How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Because he has to be born in Bethlehem. Well, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They didn't have their facts, did they? In verses 43 and 44, it says, thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Jesus was controversial then. He is controversial now. That's how big a character he is. That's how important he is in the history of this world, that this conflict is still going on, that some people believe one thing and some believe another. In verse 32, we read that when the Pharisees heard what the crowd was saying, that they and the chief priests sent temple guards to follow him and find an opportune time to arrest him. In verse 45, sorry again, I'm going a bit fast, but they come back empty-handed. They haven't brought Jesus with them. They return empty-handed. The Pharisees and the chief priests say to them, why didn't you bring him in? That was our orders. You should have brought him in. And their simple reply in verse 46 is, no one ever spoke like this man. We can't take this man away. No one ever spoke like this man. And do you know what I think? I think they were looking at those Pharisees and they said, you never spoke like this man. We've listened to you for years and you never spoke like this man. And I wonder if that riled those Pharisees even more, but that's just my thinking. In verse 47 and 49, the Pharisees say to these temple guards, you mean he has deceived you also? Look at us, they're saying. Look at us, we're your leaders. We're clever. We're intelligent. We've studied the scriptures. We're your betters. Have we believed in him? We know the law. We know what we are talking about, but you don't. That's a wonderful argument, that, isn't it? But they were putting these people down. You've been deceived. We are not deceived. We know the law. At the close of chapter 7, Nicodemus, trying to be the voice of reason, discusses with the Pharisees about the law. The Pharisees are unwilling to listen to any other point of view but their own. And they insult Nicodemus. Are you from Galilee? Are you ignorant? Are you unlearned? You need to go away, man, and check your facts. We're the ones who know the law. So on several occasions in chapter 7, we have read of the law. We have read of its interpretation. We have read of its understanding. And that is the main reason why I believe that chapter 7, verse 53 to 8:11 are perfectly placed here in John's Gospel. Because here they are challenged by the Lord Jesus in their knowledge of the law. So that's the intro. Not much more now. In chapter 8, In chapter 7, Jesus was teaching in the temple. He has strong opposition, he's threatened, he was followed by temple guards and almost arrested. Chapter 8 is the dawn of a new day. Jesus has spent the night on the Mount of Olives praying, I'm sure, because that was his habit. He returns to the temple courts, which was the scene of the previous day's controversies. What courage he has to come back. He could have stayed away, but he came back. People come to him and he teaches them. He sits, which is a traditional position of a Jewish teacher. And people came to hear him because no man ever spoke like this man. What a wonderful one day we'll hear him, won't we? What a glorious day that will be. While he's teaching, the Jewish leaders turn up with their own crowd. This would appear to be a plan that was cooked up by those leaders following their previous day's failures to best the Lord Jesus Christ. We can imagine them, that while Jesus was spending the night praying on the Mount of Olives, that they were sitting up all night plotting, what can we do, what can we do, how can we catch him, how can we discredit him, how can we turn the people away from him? Who is he to challenge us about the law? No one knows that law better than us. That's our whole life. We'll humiliate him in front of the crowd that are so eager to listen to him and think that no one can speak like him. Then somehow, we don't know how and we don't know where, they find this poor woman. Their hard hearts are willing to use this poor woman as a pawn in their personal power struggle with this upstart from Galilee. With this crowd is the woman. They drag her to the front, push her to the front so that everyone can see her. Can you imagine? Have you ever tried to imagine what was going through her mind at this point? Can you imagine the humiliation of that? Caught in this sin. Whether she was caught in the sin or not, we don't really know. But they accused her of her, and so the Lord Jesus Christ told her she shouldn't do it anymore. But they push her to the front. She's humiliated. She's afraid. She's about to be executed so cruelly and so horribly. How did they find this woman caught in the act of adultery just at the right time when they needed her? That's the big question. Well, we don't know. One of the questions that is always asked when we look at this passage and we see this woman is, where is the man? Because it takes two to tango, doesn't it? There must have been a man involved. But for this group of Pharisees who are so proud of their knowledge of the law and their willingness to apply it, they seem to be very selective in their understanding of that law. Because in passages like Deuteronomy in chapter 22, it says that both should be brought for judgment, the man and the woman. Then comes the challenge. Remember what Jesus said to them in chapter 7 and verse 19. He says, has not Moses given you the law? So now they quote Moses back to him. In the law, Moses says, is what they say to Jesus. Verse 5, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? In the law, Moses. This is a trap. They're trying to find a basis to accuse him. The other picture that we need to get into our heads at this time is that at this time of festival, like the many festivals in Jerusalem, Jerusalem would be overflowing with visitors, there'd be great crowds, and at times like this, the occupying army, the Romans, would be on high alert, because that's what happens, isn't it, when there are crowds around. We see higher security forces, don't we, in various places. Well, the Romans would be on high alert at this time, ready to respond to any trouble. Crowds, as we know, can often mean trouble. Roman soldiers would have been walking around the cloisters of that temple, making sure that everyone was keeping the peace. The Pharisees tried to use this for their advantage. They look at Jesus and they say to him, now what do you say? Now what do you say? In their minds, Jesus has a couple of options. He could say, "Oh, you're right. This woman should be stoned. She's an adulterer. She's a sinner. You carry out the sentence as described." And for those Jewish leaders, those Pharisees, those teachers of the law, this would achieve two things. Firstly, the reputation of Jesus was that he was the friend of sinners. The friend of sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. He was the friend of sinners. And condemning this woman would condemn his own reputation. People who followed him would think, "He's not the man I thought he was." So it would damage his reputation. As we see in this story, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ never condones sin. He seeks to forgive sin where true repentance is found. A bruised reed he does not break, and a smoking flax he will not put out. So that's the first thing. Secondly, it will bring the wrath of Rome upon him. Only the Roman authorities could pronounce a death sentence. There would be chaos in the temple courts. So that was his first option. Carry on with the stoning. Or he could say, "No, you must let her go." Then he would be seen to be denying the law of Moses, the law that he claimed to know so intimately. He would be discredited as a teacher. He would lose face again with those who followed him. And especially that great claim that his teaching comes directly from God. So they're in a win-win situation. They can't lose, can they? They had him. He can't get out of this one. He was in their grasp. So what does Jesus do? Does he cough and seek to walk away and sneak out? Does he try the politician's answer, which is no answer at all? Start to talk about a different subject altogether? No. He doesn't do any of that. In the midst of this chaos and this pressure, wish I could handle pressure in the same way, he sits. And he calmly writes in the dust, writes in the ground with his finger. This is the only occasion that Jesus is recorded as writing anything at all. It's wonderful that we've got these books when the leader, our leader, our saviour, our number one, never wrote a word down. Because if I was leading something, I'd write everything down. That's what men do, isn't it? But not Jesus. He didn't write anything down. But his disciples remembered it, wrote it down for us, and we can glory in it. It's just a wonderful thing, isn't it? But he wrote this down. Well, what was he writing? We don't know. Some people think that he wrote the law, "You shall not commit adultery." Others thought that he would pronounce a lawful death sentence on her. One commentator I read pointed out that God wrote with his finger on the tablets of stone on Mount Sinai. And it could be a reference back to that. But he sits and he writes. But whatever he wrote was gone when the wind blew. So we'll never know. This lynch mob, though, did not give up pushing him, questioning him. They really thought that this time they had him banged to rights. It tells us that Jesus straightened up. He looked up. And he spoke to them and said, "Let one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he stooped down and wrote again. He left it with them. Unfazed. He kept the law and highlighted to this crowd their own sinfulness. Here we have a living illustration of judge not. Judge not. This mob would have been stunned by this. It's not what they expected. It's not what they had planned for. And they would have looked to the oldest man in the group, the wisest. And the wisest man in that group would have remembered the teaching of the Old Testament. Perhaps he would have remembered that Isaiah said that all we like sheep have gone astray. We're all sinners. We've all walked away from God. And that in Ecclesiastes it says, "Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins." Perhaps these scriptures came into his head, and as he looked and he thought, he drops his stone. And one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, They all drop their stones and they leave. And when Jesus looks up again, the woman is stood on her own. She stayed when her accusers left. When they'd gone, she could have sneaked off with them, couldn't she? She could have gone as well. And Jesus could have looked up and found no one there. But he knew she would be there. And he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. And then these wonderful words came from the lips of our Saviour into the ears of this woman, and she said, "Neither do I condemn you." Only Jesus is without sin. Only Jesus can condemn, and he chose not to. He put himself in the firing line to save this sinful woman. He took her sin upon himself like he took our sin upon himself on Calvary's cross. He could have been discredited or arrested by Roman soldiers. His final words to her are, "Go now and sin no more. Repent. Turn from your sin." I wonder what kind of life she lived after this woman. I wonder whether she rejoiced when she heard the news that her crucified Saviour, that she would have wept over, had risen from the dead. And she knew that he was who he said he was. I often wonder what happened to her. What kind of witness did she have? Who did she speak to after this incident? Hopefully she became his disciple and followed him. What a great encouragement this story is for us here this afternoon. How glad I am that it is in the scriptures, for the way it blesses me. God forgives our sin. He doesn't accept it. He doesn't condone it. But justice has been done. Our sins are forgiven. Our sins are as real as hers. So is his great mercy, as real to us today as it was to her then. Let us give thanks to God this afternoon that we have a Saviour who is just, wise, loving, courageous, and forgiving.